Ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we do thank you again for a wonderful morning in so many ways, but mainly because it is an opportunity again to come and worship you. And regardless of the occasion of worship, whether it is a wedding or whether it is a worship service or whether it is even a memorial service or any other occasion, it is always our greatest and highest joy to worship you, because you are so worthy of our praise, God, and we want to worship you. Father, at this time of Christmas, when we especially remember our Savior's birth, we delight and rejoice all the more to just focus completely on what it means that you gave your only begotten Son so that sinful man might have hope if we will just turn to Christ for forgiveness. We thank you for that hope in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we turn to your word and consider again some of the wonderful truths regarding Christmas, and especially regarding why it is so crucial that it took place, that you would help us in understanding and living as a result more for your glory and honor, that we might please and serve you. We thank you now. We ask for your help now this morning and your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite pastimes as a child during the Christmas season was to gather around the television with my family and watch that old Christmas classic, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I know some of you thought that I was going to mention Charles Dickens' classic, The Christmas Carol, which of course is one of the, probably the classic of Christmas, and kind of wish that would have been the one we used to watch, but it wasn't. It was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And if you remember the story of Rudolph, or the song for that matter, then you know that Rudolph is the unpopular reindeer of the whole bunch. All the time growing up, he gets picked on by all the other reindeers his whole life, only to come to the rescue in the end to save the day. Christmas Day, that is. The story is summed up this way on one website called xmasfun.com. Quote, "Christmas has been canceled, or at least it will be, if Santa can't find a way to guide his sleigh through a fierce blizzard. Fortunately for him, there's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Shunned by the other reindeer because of his glowing nose, Rudolph becomes a hero when he guides Santa through the storm and enables him to deliver Christmas presents to children all over the world." Now, the story, of course, is secular to the core. Not merely due to what is absent, that is any reference to God or the birth of Christ, but also from what is prominent, that is namely presuming the existence of Santa Claus, elves, and flying reindeer, together with equating Christmas with the giving of presents to children. Not that I'm against that, but still, that is the secular part of the deal. And while I'm all for the tradition of giving gifts at Christmas, and I'm sure all of us enjoy receiving gifts, the story itself, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, teaches us nothing of either why the celebration of Christmas has endured through 1700 years of church history, nor does it prove any, or does it provide any meaningful reason to continue this celebration as we do today. However, the theme of this classic children's story, which was written by Robert May in 1939, it debuted on television in 1964, it does raise a question of unparalleled importance in my mind. And I want to address that question this morning. And that is, why couldn't God cancel Christmas? Why couldn't God cancel Christmas? The misleading assumption of May's mythical story about Rudolph is that Santa Claus has the authority to cancel Christmas. And I suppose in popular Western culture, where Santa is almost godlike, that might be presumed. However, if we are to both be biblically informed and historically consistent, the assumption that Christmas could be canceled by anyone is not only impossible, but unthinkable. Unconscionable, if you'd like that word. And this is because Christmas never, centered on a mythical gift giver or the presence he brings. But it has always been centered on God and his own glory. Now, while I will spare you from a diatribe against the pagan origins that surround many of our Christmas traditions, I realize that some of us could choose to join with those cults and even some true Christian groups and not celebrate Christmas for whatever reasons. In one sense, we could do that and effectively cancel Christmas, if you will, in our own homes. And yet my argument for this morning is that it was impossible for God to cancel Christmas, as far as we read of it in the New Testament. At least, not without denying himself, not without denying his word and his own purposes. God could not cancel Christmas. There was far more than the salvation of man at stake in the birth of Jesus Christ. Today it's humorous almost to find the public projection of wholesale confusion on what people celebrate at this time of year. You look at some of the way people decorate their houses and you just wonder, do they know what they're celebrating? Some people decorate their home with a display of Santa Claus on the roof, some reindeer running across the yard, a nativity scene in the corner, Frosty the Snowman off to the side, and any other number of symbols for Christmas celebration of whatever they think Christmas is. And you just wonder, they can't make their mind up this year on what to celebrate. Of course, some people get spiritually cute with the non-existent Santa Claus bowing before a manger. That's always nice. And then there's the seasonal Christmas parties centered on merrymaking, gift-giving, carol singing, and the favorite American pastime of overindulging ourselves in food and all sorts of goodies. It's known as the season of greetings, which is really appropriate when we look at the biblical form, the biblical accounts of the greetings of the announcement of the birth of Christ. Many people call for peace and restoring of relationships, if at least nothing more than at least a day or two. And yet Christmas, at its core, has always been about Jesus Christ. It's not merely another excuse for humanitarian acts of kindness, generosity, or of merrymaking with friends and family. As enjoyable as those times might be, Christmas has always been a celebration both of the long anticipated Jewish expectation and the Christian proclamation that the Savior has been born. And for that reason, a whole host of other reasons as well, it was impossible for anyone to cancel Christmas. Because it was God himself who decided to fulfill his promises. So I want you to consider with me this morning, on your note sheets, if you will, six reasons that I want to draw your attention to why Jesus had to be born so that we can once again marvel at God's glory and gift to mankind. Jesus, as we know, is God's greatest gift to mankind. And I trust that as we consider these six reasons again, why Jesus had to be born, it will only cause us to marvel at our Savior and glorify and worship our God all the more. All six reasons are drawn from the narratives of Christ's birth, either immediately preceding or following his actual birth, which is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And that is why I gave you for a scripture passage, selected scriptures. If you look at your note page, we're all over the map with the scriptures because the story's all over the map and what we want to look at this morning. Considering the first reason Jesus had to be born, number one was to fulfill prophecy. Number one reason, he had to be born to fulfill prophecy. And we only have time to review a sampling here of the hundreds of prophecies Jesus fulfilled, beginning with his birth. But the common word either stated or implied throughout in all of these is the word fulfilled. Some of the predictions I'm highlighting were given in the context of his birth. We'll see that. Others were actually given hundreds of years beforehand. None of them were incidental. None of them were unimportant. all of them were fulfilled in the events surrounding his birth as well as the birth itself. God made them in accordance with his plan, in accordance with his purposes, according to his word. And so each one demanded fulfillment. Let me remind you of some of the most familiar ones. Number one is that Mary would conceive and bear a son. Letter A on your note sheet. Mary would conceive and bear a son. Now, I want you to look closely because I separated this personal prediction to Mary from the following one for one simple reason. The following one is that the virgin shall be with child. But I've separated these out because there were many other women in Israel's history who were given the same prediction, that they would conceive and bear a son. Many women are told that in Scripture. For example, Sarah, remember her? 100-year-old woman or 99-year-old woman that's going to have a baby. Hannah, the barren woman. Elizabeth. Those are just a few examples. The mother of John the Baptist. A few examples. However, the difference is that none of them were told they would bear a son while they were a virgin. They were still a virgin, either at the time of the prediction or the conception. All of them had actually been married for quite a while when they actually received the prediction. And yet, it was Mary's status as a virgin that is what makes the birth of Jesus so profoundly significant. But she would bear a son. Matthew 1:21 records the account of when Joseph learns that his betrothed woman would bear a son. But he learns this after the conception has taken place, which is why he is so troubled by the events. And we've looked at that in the past, why it was so disturbing to Joseph, why he was going to send Mary away, divorce her, until that angel came and explained what was going on. The first announcement, however, had already been given to Mary by the angel Gabriel shortly before her conception. As recorded in Luke 1:31, the angel announced to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Mary herself is perplexed over this announcement because she understands that she is a virgin. And because of the significance of that prediction, which we'll look at next. We know that virgins don't conceive. Virgins don't have children. Non-virgins conceive and have children. Nevertheless, in both cases, both Joseph and Mary were instructed to name him Jesus. We'll consider the significance of that name in a moment. In the case of Joseph, the role of Jesus as the nation's Savior is emphasized. In the case of Mary, his role as king and his position as the Son of God is what is stressed. The woman, Mary, she would conceive and bear a son. The second prophecy immediately attached to this one, which we are most familiar with, is what makes the Christmas story such a divine mystery. Important. No other virgin in the history of the world has ever been with child. And yet, this was the prediction. The virgin shall be with child. Now, this is a necessary counterpart to the first, only this one had come 700 years earlier. So this wasn't given in the context of Christ's birth. This was given in the context of Israel's history during the days of Isaiah, 700 years beforehand. Again, it is the virgin feature of the prediction that is especially important. We know that. There's many reasons for this, of which the fulfillment of prophecy is crucial. In Matthew 1:22 and 23, the prophecy is recalled. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary understands that this would be a unique conception, as she is perplexed over this due to her virgin status. And Chris read Matthew 1:22 and 23 for us this morning. Matthew's gospel provides us the prophecy from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And he does this, I believe Matthew does this, in order to support, to verify, and to confirm that this was indeed the fulfillment. Matthew doesn't want any of his readers to wonder what's really going on. Can we trust what the angel said? And so he gives the prophecy to confirm that this was the fulfillment. Whether or not Joseph was told what we read in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1, or simply had to recall that from Isaiah's prophecy himself, that is not explicitly stated. We do know that the dream Joseph had accomplished its purpose for him not to send Mary away secretly, but he took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. So while the two predictions are distinct, A and B on your sheet, they are inseparable in the Christmas story, which is what makes the virgin birth of Christ one of the non-negotiable doctrines for a true believer in Christ. Let me say that again. It is not optional. I'll say it in other words. It's not optional to believe in the virgin birth if you're going to be a Christian. You must believe in this. We cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ as the sinless Savior and Son of God, hence in His deity, without also affirming belief in His birth by the Virgin. For if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then He was born of sinful parents, and He was a sinner just like you and me, and He did not qualify to be our Savior, if that were to have been the case. The rest of these prophecies we will mention just briefly. First of all, notice letter C, the birthplace, would be Bethlehem. We read about that in Matthew 2, 5, and 6, which is quoting the prediction from Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah. Furthermore, we learn that he would be called out of Egypt, Matthew 2, 15. That one was foretold by Hosea in chapter 11, verse 1. We also learn there would be letter E, weeping and mourning over the slaughter of babies in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 16 to 18 reminds us of that. It records Jeremiah 31, 15. Letter F, he would be called a Nazarene. Matthew 2, 23. That prediction, frankly, is a little bit difficult to identify with precision in the Old Testament, but it was made. Letter G, he will be great. Luke 1, 32. That's not merely a compliment, but an astute character trait. He would be great. Letter H, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Luke 1, 32 and 35. Even the demons acknowledge that in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, that he is the Son of the Most High. And letter I, he will be the eternal ruler of Israel. We'll look more at that one in a moment. Luke 1, 32 and 33, Matthew 2, verse 6. That recalls Nathan's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There is an incredible amount of Old Testament history that's brought to bear on the Christmas story. Letter J, the Holy Spirit will impregnate Mary. Luke 1:35, Matthew 1:20. This is what was also revealed to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. After the fact, after she is conceived, the angel tells her that it's already happened. It's of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was not specifically revealed in the Old Testament, but it ensured both Mary and Joseph that all of this was in God's divine plan. That she was not unfaithful to her husband. Men, you can understand this. You can imagine how Josh would have felt if 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, or even sooner, he found out that his bride-to-be was already pregnant. You can imagine how he would have felt. That's how Joseph felt. That's why the angel had to come and give them the real scoop on what was happening. The Holy Spirit would impregnate her. This was a divine pregnancy. In letter K, one more, the baby will be wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Luke 2:12. We know that that was a special sign given for the shepherds to identify the child who the angels had told them about. So the importance of every prophecy of God coming to fulfillment cannot be underestimated, cannot be understated. If even one of them had not been fulfilled, then God's word would have been broken. His character would have been impugned, and Christmas would have been canceled. Beyond that, beloved, we can take great courage that if God kept His promise concerning the first coming of the Messiah, let me ask you this. Can we be confident about His promise about the coming, the second time of the Messiah? Yeah, we can. Yes, we can. And that's why Christmas couldn't be canceled. That's why Christmas should matter to you. Regardless of what you believe about those peripheral things, those trappings of the holidays, Christmas is not merely about what God has done in the past. in the subsequent life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Christmas is about what He will do in the future. If you will, Christmas is like a down payment on the future return of Christ. God's prophecies were fulfilled in the past. Believe me, God's prophecies will be fulfilled in the future. The fulfillment of prophecy is the first reason why Christ had to be born. The second reason God couldn't cancel Christmas, why Jesus had to be born, is because apart from Him alone, there would be no king to rule over Israel. He came to be the king and ruler over Israel. If you're taking notes, the king and ruler over Israel. In our country, with its history of the presidency, the president leads our nation, we have little to no concept of really the significance that is attached to the individual who inherits the right to a nation's throne. And yet, as we learn in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod did not share this ignorance. He did not share this ambivalence to the birth of a king. An interesting person of history to look at and to study, always he has fascinated me, is King Henry VIII of England. The life and the marriages of King Henry VIII of England are a vivid illustration of not only the importance of a king having a legal heir to the throne, but just how far a king would go to secure that heir to the throne. For King Henry, it took three wives, including having his first marriage of 18 years annulled with the help of the Archbishop of Canterbury named Thomas Cranmer. He had a second wife beheaded, accused her of unfaithfulness. And then he declared subsequently, he undeclared his own two daughters born from those first two wives illegitimate. It's a fascinating story. All this was done without the blessing of the Pope to tip it off. It's a key part of how God brought about the Protestant Reformation, how He spread the Reformation, actually. But Henry understood this whole matter of the importance of an heir to the throne. King Herod, who we read about in Matthew chapter 2, he understood this too. He was not a full-blooded Jew, but rather he was an Idumean. He was a half-Jew. He had no legal right to the throne of Israel, and yet he was called the King of Israel. And yet he had no right, and he knew it, and all of Israel knew it. Being appointed by Rome, Herod was a puppet to do their bidding. And yet in the case of Jesus, there was no question that Jesus held not only the right to the throne, but He was also the legal heir. The prediction of His rule by the prophets Micah, Nathan, Isaiah, Daniel, among others, were substantiated by His genealogies, were guaranteed that His place is the king. And as such, Christmas could not possibly have been canceled without also forever leaving the nation of Israel without its true king, a king who would reign forever. Do you realize that only Jesus qualified to be the king and the permanent ruler of the nation? It's not like Jesus was option A of a half a dozen different options. He was option only. It was the only option. Only He could be the king and the permanent ruler of the nation for one very simple reason. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, we learn about this. The royal line had been cursed. It had been cursed by God for the sin of Jehoiakim. It's recorded in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. The announcement of this prediction by the angel Gabriel about His kingship, first it came to Mary, and was then confirmed by the arrival of the wise men after our Lord's birth. We read about this in Luke chapter 1, if you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this to you. Luke chapter 1, and the angel Gabriel comes and gets Mary's attention, and he tells her this. He says there, "The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end." Now, these predictions were drawn predominantly from 2 Samuel 7 and the promise of the Davidic covenant. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we also read the account of King Herod and the unexpected visit of the wise men. Let me read that again to you because this is so crucial to this point. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Footnote, born king of the Jews, not appointed king of the Jews, not stuck there by the Romans, born king of the Jews. Jesus was born the king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod the king, verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And so the point here is that Jesus was born to be a king, and everyone knew it. The angel knew it. His parents knew it. The wise men knew it. King Herod knew it. And all Jerusalem knew it. And yet if God had canceled Christmas, then the nation would have been left without its ruler. A nation without a ruler is a tragedy. The reason his permanent rule matters to us, however, is because of the scope of his kingdom. Though he came to rule over the nation Israel on the throne of David, it is the throne of David that will endure forever, of which both Jews and Gentiles will be a part. In other words, in God's divine plan and in his scope of salvation and redemption, it included not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. And when it came to the kingdom, Gentiles would ultimately be a part of that. All the nations were in view with the Davidic covenant. If you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then he is your soon and coming King. We will be his subjects in his eternal kingdom. He presently sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting to receive his kingdom, as depicted in Daniel chapter 7. And one day he will. So he came to be the king and ruler over Israel. There's a third reason God couldn't cancel Christmas, why Jesus had to be born, and that is to personally reveal himself to his creation. God had revealed himself in many ways in the Old Testament. Psalm 19:1 reminds us that God had revealed himself indirectly or impersonally through the creation, telling his glory, declaring the work of his hands. He had also revealed himself through his prophets, along with various other forms of revelation. He had even personally visited his people in the form of the angel, the person of the angel of the Lord. But never had there been a full revelation of himself to mankind until Jesus. Hebrews 1, 1-3 makes this very clear. It says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Another crucial reason then why Christ had to be born was to personally reveal God to us. To personally reveal God to us. This is evidenced by two revelations surrounding his birth. First is his name. Notice his name would be Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. Again, it quotes Isaiah 7:14. It alludes to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10 also. His name would be Emmanuel. Also, his title, notice, his title would be the Son of the Most High. As I mentioned in Mark 5:7, the demons acknowledge that, but this is what was predicted in Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:32 and 35 to Mary. He would be the Son of the Most High. the repeated assertion of the New Testament, and one which every other world religion and cult rejects, except biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism, is that when you looked at Jesus of Nazareth, you were beholding God in human flesh. What my youth pastor used to say, God in a bod. God in human flesh is what you saw when you looked at Jesus Christ. And this is a major theme in many Christmas carols or other songs. The difference between sending the prophets and sending his son is similar to a king sending his delegates and personally arriving. Only in this case, the king is also God in human flesh. Christmas carols like Hark the Herald Angels Sing capture this reality. In the words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's all about Jesus being God. Hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. The same truth is found in the lyrics of the song, Mary, Did You Know? It states in that song, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God. And then it closes with these words, Mary, did you know that your baby is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Our Christmas carols and songs sometimes capture this great truth that Jesus had to be born to personally reveal God to us. The obvious significance of that for us is that who we celebrate at Christmas. Not only what we celebrate, but who we celebrate. And the reason that this celebration has endured for 1700 years in church history or longer, the reason is that we acknowledge that God has personally entered into life, into this world. He entered into this world. The Creator became like His creation, without the sin, of course. He personally dwelt among us to reveal Himself to us. And the last three reasons crystallize the significance of this. Look at the fourth one. Another reason Jesus had to be born was that this was the only means by which sinful man might be granted salvation. Jesus did come to be a Savior of His people and of all men, for that matter. He came to be a Savior. Of course, this is our favorite reason for most of us. We love singing about the birth of our Savior, and for obvious reasons. First of all, notice that it's confirmed by two words which identify Him in the birth narratives. First of all, is His name, and then His title. His name is Jesus. Jesus. Matthew 1:21, Luke 1:31. In both cases, Mary and Joseph are instructed to name Him Jesus. In the case of Joseph, the significance of the name Jesus is also given, where he says, for it is He who will save His people from their sins, the essence of a Savior. The name Jesus was the popular Greek form of the Hebrew name for Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or salvation is of the Lord, something along that line. And yet, in addition to His common earthly name, because Joshua and Jesus were popular names, a second word identifying Him as a Savior is His title, Christ. While this title is used by the wise men to identify Him in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, it is the angelic announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, 11, that especially ties the significance of His name and title together. Luke 2, 11 states, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior is Christ the Lord. The Jews understood that their Messiah, their Christ, would be a Savior. However, their emphasis, and this is important to note, their emphasis was on Him as an earthly ruler to rescue the nation, to rescue them from their earthly enemies. In this case, Roman oppression. The thought that they needed spiritual deliverance was nowhere on their radar. And yet it was this latter sense of Him as the Christ, the Savior, that was of greater importance and prominence in His first coming. Again, as told to Joseph, it was His people's sins which He would save them from, not their earthly enemies. Alfred Edersheim captures this, writes in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He says this, so, quote, "So far as we can gather from the gospel narratives, no objection was ever taken to the fulfillment of individual prophecies in Jesus. But the general conception which the rabbis had formed of the Messiah differed totally from what was presented by the prophet of Nazareth. Thus, what is the fundamental divergence between the two may be said to have existed long before the events which finally divided them." The rabbis were expecting one thing. Jesus came and brought something totally different. Edersheim goes on, he writes, quote, "In the absence of felt need of deliverance from sin, we can understand how rabbinic tradition found no place for the priestly office of the Messiah, and how even His claims to be the prophet of His people are almost entirely overshadowed by His appearance as their King and Deliverer. This indeed was the ever-present want, pressing the more heavily as Israel's national suffering seemed almost inexplicable, while they contrasted so sharply with the glory expected by the rabbis." They missed Him. One of the reasons they missed who Jesus was, that He really was the Christ and the Savior, is because they were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. Beloved, people are still doing that today, are they not? People still want the wrong kind of salvation today. They want to be saved from poverty. They want to be saved from bad relationships. People want to be saved from temporal suffering. And when Jesus doesn't save them out of those things, guess who they reject? The same Jesus that could save them from eternal damnation in hell because of their sin. The rabbis missed it. Yet while the rabbis missed this primary role of Jesus as the Christ, for those of us who have believed on Him for salvation, we recognize, we understand that Jesus is our Savior from sin. And that is the primary association with the term Christ. First and foremost, that He would save His people from their sins. Well, His future rule over the nations on earth is yet to come. Again, prophecy will be fulfilled. Salvation from sin is available today. Today, people can be saved from their sins. This is another crucial reason why God couldn't cancel Christmas. And that is what's available to you today. The greatest gift you can receive this Christmas would be the gift of God's Son, who He gave to the world, so that man might be forgiven of their sins, man might be granted eternal life. And we're going to talk more about this greatest gift of all on Christmas Day next Sunday. This brings us to our final two reasons why Jesus had to be born. And it shows us why God couldn't cancel Christmas. The fifth is far less talked about, sung about, and probably even thought about. But it is equally important in God's grand plan of redemption. And that is, the fullness of time had come. The fullness of time had come. Galatians 4:4 states, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, to unpack those three aspects of Jesus' birth and what the fullness of the time entailed would really take far more time than we have this morning, perhaps an entire sermon, especially as it relates to His throne right and the time He was born in terms of being the rightful heir to the throne. However, let me briefly summarize on these three phrases. The first is that God sent His Son. What a beautiful phrase. God sent His Son. John 3:16, right? Comes to mind. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God sent His Son. That not only reminds us that Christmas, the entrance of Jesus into this world, onto the world stage, that it was determined and executed by God the Father, but it also indicates that the divine timetable was in place. There was a timing issue here. Some of my mistakes in life have been doing something at the wrong time. Anybody can identify with that? maybe do the right thing at the wrong time. You do the wrong thing at the wrong time, then you're really messed up. But sometimes we do the right thing at the wrong time. God had perfect timing, and His timetable was in place. God always has perfect timing for everything, every event that takes place on earth. And the appointed time to send forth the Son was just that. It was exactly as we read. It was the fullness of time. Being the Son of God presumes both His deity and His pre-existence in eternity. Nothing and no one could stop Christ from being born at the exact time and place determined and foretold by God. And that should not be taken for granted, especially in light of King Herod's ruthless attempts to kill baby Jesus, of which numerous mothers, countless mothers, suffered the loss of their own little babies as a result. The time, however, was full. It was right for God to introduce His Son to the world. John MacArthur suggests three areas in which the world stage was perfectly prepared for His arrival. First is, the time was religiously ready. Israel was done with their idolatry that had plagued them throughout their centuries. They had also developed synagogues for teaching and worship, which Jesus and the apostles would use to propagate the gospel message in years to come. The Old Testament scriptures had not only been written, but they had been assembled. They'd even been translated into the Greek language as well. Furthermore, the law had fulfilled its purpose of showing God's people their sin, their inability to ever perfectly keep it. They needed a Savior. The time was ripe. Number two is culturally. The success of Alexander the Great in Hellenizing the known world of that day had given it a common language for all to speak. It allowed ease of communication for the gospel. No language barrier. And third is politically. The Romans had instituted their renowned Pax Romana, which allowed for free and safe travel across the Roman Empire on a magnificent system of well-built roads. Everything was ready for the Messiah to appear. A further important detail of this fullness comes in the manner in which He was born. Notice He was born of a woman. It reminds us that His birth was fully common to man. The emphasis here is on the woman to indicate His full humanity. Again, Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully human. And this was necessary for Him in accomplishing His mission. Being born of a woman ensured that he was fully able to identify with mankind and die in our place, so that all who are born of women, all who will believe in Him, will receive the salvation He offers. Incidentally, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 demanded that a woman be with child, specifically a virgin. The only possible virgin in all of Israel who lived at that time, who could have been that one, was Mary. She was the only one who was in the royal line of David, yet not in the cursed line of Jehoiakim. Luke labors in his genealogy to demonstrate that she indeed held this unique position. Incidentally, Joseph held the legal throne right, being in the royal line, but Joseph could never have ruled because of the curse on Jehoiakim, who is the same person as Jeconiah in Joseph's lineage, if you read about it in Matthew chapter 1. Just as Jeremiah had predicted in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, where God curses the line of David. So Joseph could have been a king. Joseph would have been the king of Israel if God hadn't cursed the line. So Joseph and Mary were the only possible candidates to be the parents of Jesus. No one else could have been His parents but these two individuals. In order to secure both the legal and heir, the legal heir and the rights of the throne. Finally, He was born under the law. That's pretty simple and straightforward. He was a Jewish lineage. Jesus was also subject to the same legal obligations imposed upon every Israelite. He had to keep the law perfectly. Paul identifies Jews with these same words, under the law, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, Romans 2, 12, 3, 19, and other places in Galatians. Those who were under the law were Jews. Jesus was born under the law. So he had to perfectly keep the entire law if he was to qualify as the Messiah and the Savior of his people. Unlike the rich young ruler, however, who claimed and boasted of keeping the entire law when he was actually guilty of breaking it, Jesus really did keep it. And because God's timing was perfect, then, beloved, we can be assured of who he is. We don't have to ever wonder, was Jesus of Nazareth really the true Savior? If you're like me, you've got that thought's gone through your head at that point. Have I really believed on the right person? This assures us we have. Unlike Jews today who are still looking for their Messiah to return, because they have failed to see that the fullness of times came and went 2,000 years ago, we can rest assured that the one in whom we have trusted for our salvation, our eternal well-being, is truly the one able to save us. As Galatians 4 verse 5 states, God sent him in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Our sonship results from God sending his only begotten Son. The final reason Christmas cannot be canceled, one more as we wrap up, provides the only proper response to this festive holiday. Jesus had to be born to draw men to worship. Now this might not seem too unfamiliar to us. We talk a lot about bringing the baby praise and worship and laud him and things like that. But its truth is really hidden in the various accounts which surround our Lord's birth. The first and obvious object of our worship in the Nativity story is the babe himself. And yet, when you read all the accounts, this worship is only explicitly given to him by the wise men. They're the only ones who explicitly give such worship to Jesus. After their stated intention of finding the baby to worship him, in Matthew 2, verse 2, we read in verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The reason we sometimes probably falsely believe there were only three of these guys. They worshipped him. The worship of Christ is crucial to the Christmas story, but not only the Christmas story, for all of history as the only proper response to Jesus. The great carol, "Come, let us adore him," particularly captures this attitude toward the Christ child in the main chorus. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Hark, the herald angels sing, similarly rings forth, glory to the newborn king. One contemporary band called the Newsboys sang of this same reality in their song, Adoration. And the chorus simply states, come, let us adore him. He has come down to this barren land where we live, and all I have to give him is adoration. That's what Jesus deserves, folks. Adoration. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's born the Christ child. He's born to be our Savior. He deserves our adoration. Christmas could not have been canceled without also canceling out the rightful worship due to the Lord Jesus Christ. The application for mankind then is the same today as it was on the day of his birth. This is the first preview of the proper response to Jesus. From the time of his birth onward throughout his life, after his resurrection from the dead, as a glorified Lord and into eternity, he deserves, he receives, and he will receive worship by his creation. The only true celebration of Christmas, then, it doesn't happen when we give gifts. The true celebration of Christmas doesn't happen when we merry make with our friends, when we have goodwill toward men. Those things are nice. But the true celebration of Christmas happens when we come, regardless of what tangible gifts we bring, and we worship him. It is a heart that acknowledges Jesus Christ for who he is and responds to him in adoration and love and service to our Savior. And finally, man is also drawn to the worship of God. The worship of Christ and the worship of God. Well, the response is also found, this response is also found only in one of the narratives of his birth announcement. It is the first and most important one. Luke 2:14 records the response of the angels in announcing this to the shepherds. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Glory to God. Praise to God. And as the shepherds returned to their flocks, we also read of them in verse 20. And it says, "And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Jesus was finally born. No more predictions. It was all fulfilled. He was born. And then the first announcement comes, and it comes to the shepherds, the lowly shepherds out in the field. And what do? They are drawn to worship. They are drawn to worship God for what He's done. And notice that that is the cause of the shepherds' praise to God is the same as that of the angels. The Savior had been born. And beloved, it gives us cause to do the same thing this morning and next Sunday morning, and for that matter, every day of the year, to worship our Lord. These are just some of the more obvious reasons why God couldn't cancel Christmas. Far too much was at stake. Far too much would have been lost if Jesus had not been born. Christmas continues to be one of the greatest reasons and seasons of the year to celebrate, but not merely over the joy of family and peace on earth, goodwill toward men and all those things, but it is a time when our celebration over His birth should once again lead us to worship our Lord. Worship of God for all He has done. Worship of our Savior for who He is. Let's praise God this morning that He didn't cancel Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the wonderful truth of the birth of Christ. We never cease to marvel at pondering it, thinking about it. The wonders of Jesus, of all that surrounded His birth, of the prophecies, of who He is, that He would be King, that He would reveal God to us. Of all He would accomplish in His life so that man might be saved through His death and His resurrection. Thank You, Father, for these things. Thank You that in Your perfect timing You brought Him so that ultimately man might worship You. God, we pray if there are those here among us this morning who have never seen their sinfulness, in their own need for a Savior, that even in this day You would so weigh down upon their hearts and their souls to help them have a great sense of their own sinfulness and convict them by Your Spirit, that they might turn to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, born as a babe into this world and yet grew up perfectly, living a perfect life, and then died in the place of us sinners and rose again so we could be saved. May You bring salvation today to those who don't know You, we ask. The honor in our time, we pray in Jesus' name. And in all our celebration this season, as we celebrate Christmas, we pray. Amen.